Well, once again, Merry Christmas. I pray that you had a wonderful Christ-filled Christmas. And now, welcome to the day after. December 26th, the day after Christmas. You know, wouldn't it be nice if it stayed Christmas all year long? But it doesn't. Time keeps on slipping into the future. And there's always a day after. And maybe that's what heaven will be like. You know, it'll be like an eternal Christmas. You know, Christ Mass, more of Christ all the time with us. And there'll be no more day afters. No more returning to the daily grind. No more leaving that Christmas feeling, that special feeling, and returning to the mundane routine of life. There'll be no more leaving the warmth of the fireplace for the cold, harsh reality of winter. We can only imagine what heaven will be like. But for now, as God's children on a sin-fallen earth, there will always be a day after. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So as I get started, I want to use the imagery of a chess game. For the most part, chess has two opposing teams, as you know. Normally, white piece is a white team and black piece is a black team. So as I get started, let me just say this is not racial. I'm not talking about black people and white people. I'm talking about a game of chess where there's white pieces and black pieces. Now, in the Bible, light represents God and darkness represents Satan. So let's just say, for the sake of this illustration, the white team is God's team. God is the king of the team. The black team is Satan's team. He is the king of that team. Now, in chess, the white team moves. Then it is the black team's turn to move. And they take turns moving, seeking to destroy each other's army, and eventually forcing the opposing king into surrender and capture with nowhere to go. Right? Chess. And maybe you don't want to hear this, because it might bruise your ego. But we as Christians are beloved pawns in the hands of our all-powerful and almighty God. When you become a Christian, when you place your faith in Jesus as the Lord of your life, then God the Father becomes King of your life. He's the King. You enter His army. You enter into His service. You change sides from the black team to the white team, and you become a part of God's army and a part of His service. And as we mature in our walk with Christ, we seek more and more to be led by the Spirit as God's Spirit guides us and leads us through life. We move to the next square in life only as God's Spirit guides us to that square. That's maturity. God is sovereign. He directs us and leads us through His Spirit to the glory of His name. Now, chess many times mirrors real life in the fact that after God moves, Satan makes a counter move. After God moves, Satan makes a counter move. God moves in our lives. He affects us, or He uses us to affect someone else. And we have a spiritual high. Some call it a mountaintop experience. Maybe we feel God in a very real way. We sense God around us. Maybe our mind is opened up to new spiritual truths in His Word that we've never noticed before. Maybe God uses us to help someone else realize a little bit more of who God is as they grow in their spiritual walk. We experience blessing in some way. There's spiritual growth in some way. In some way, we feel closer to God, the spiritual high. Then Satan counters. Spiritual attack. That's the day after. And this, I believe, is what a 16th century monk by the name of John of the Cross was referring to when he wrote describing the dark night of the soul. You know, why can't we stay in that place with God? Why can't we stay on that mountaintop when we feel His presence around us? Why can't we always feel that connectedness with God? Why can't we always stay in that intimate place? Why does trouble always seem to be waiting for us? Why does sin seem to be crouching behind every corner, waiting for us every time something spiritually fantastic happens in our lives? I'll tell you why. Because God moves, and then Satan counters. So you ask, can't God keep that devil off my back? You know? I mean, why does he allow this to happen? Why does he allow this to happen? The answer is really quite simple. Because this brings glory to God. You see, as we stand in God's strength through and against the attacks of the devil, we show God to be God, exactly who he is. We show him to be sovereign. We show him to be all-powerful. We show him to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the sustainer of our soul, the lover of our lives, and he has brought glory. See, Satan can move all he wants, but he's defeated, right? I mean, it's over for him. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. Our foe is defeated. But let's be honest with each other. He can still make our lives miserable if we let him. This is the day after. This is the day after Christmas. The high from yesterday will fade. Yesterday's presents will be tomorrow's trash. It's life. It's life. Maybe you're experiencing a day after in your life in another way. Maybe God just feels so far from you right now. But I'm here to tell you this morning that he's not far from you. In fact, he's holding you in his arms. This morning, I want to show that this is natural. After a bright day comes a dark night. This morning, we're going to quickly go through 10 events in which God moved, and then 10 ways in which Satan sought to counter that move. And I'll do this from different portions of Scripture. We're going to have three main points this morning. First of all, we're going to talk about the fact that after God moves, Satan counters. Our second point will be Satan hits hard, but God's will always be done. Satan hits hard, but God's will always be done. And last, we're going to finish discussing the day after in your life, or the day after in our lives. So always remember, no matter how dark the night, your future is bright when Christ is your Savior. So as we get started, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 2. That's where we're going to start. Matthew chapter 2, first book of the New Testament, chapter 2. Our first point this morning is after God moves, Satan counters. After God moves, Satan counters. And this message is not going to go deep exegetically, meaning I'm not going to go deep into any certain passage of Scripture, but it will be deep theologically. And basically what that means is this message wasn't hard for me to write at all. It just wasn't. It was just me and the Bible. It just came so quick. And I'm not going to dive deep into any certain passage, or else I'd have 10 sermons this morning instead of just one. But again, I'm going to take you through 10 passages just very quickly, proving my thesis to be true. Every time God moves, Satan seeks to counter that move. And I'm going to go through each passage as quickly as I feel comfortable. Showing the truth of Scripture and what we experience in our lives. One more time. After God moves, Satan counters. Number one, the birth of Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 2, the birth of Jesus. One of the greatest divine events in the history of the world was the advent of the Christ, the birth of the Messiah, baby Jesus, God's Word made flesh. Now remember, the famine is over. God's Word is here to nourish our souls, and he was born in Bethlehem, Beit Lehem, house of bread. So the bread of life was born in the house of bread. You know, everything, you know, isn't it funny how everything in the Bible screams the sovereignty of God and the deity of Jesus. Everything, even down to the smallest dot and the littlest tittle, everything, it just connects. It's perfect. It's perfect. Everything. The bread of life was born in the house of bread. God moved. Jesus was born, and Satan sought to counter that through King Herod. Now, I'll speak more about King Herod in the future when I have more time, but I just want you to know this morning that he was an evil man, an evil, evil man. He executed his wife. He executed three of his sons because he feared they were a threat to his throne. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus writes, how he executed his kids, man. He had one stoned to death right in front of his eyes. He had another strangled right in front of his eyes. This man was so evil. How evil was he? Okay, this is true. This man was so evil that he wanted the whole nation to mourn his death. So he made a royal decree that upon his death that day, one person from every family would be put to death, so the whole nation would mourn. That's true. It didn't happen. They didn't carry it out, but that was one of his last royal decrees. This was a bad dude. So these magi traveled from afar to find the promised child, and the star seems to lead them right here to Herod, right? Okay, this is where we get to Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who was born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Uh-oh. So these men traveled a long way, show up in the palace, and they want to worship someone other than King Herod. Whoa. You know, this is kind of bad news. So, you know, he makes these plans. Oh, yeah, go find that kid and come back and tell me where he is. I want to worship him too. Yeah, right. And then when Herod realizes he got tricked, chapter 2, verse 12, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. But when King Herod realized that he was tricked by the Magi, what did he do? Well, we find it in chapter 2, verse 16. When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years and old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. He wanted this supposed king of the Jews gone, dead. So he didn't know who it was. So he's just going to kill all the kids in the region of Bethlehem. Now, some commentators put this as many as 3,000 toddlers and babies being killed. But most of my Jewish sources have a more modest number, and more honest, more realistically, it's probably around 20. There was probably 20 toddlers and babies put to death as King Herod was trying to kill the Christ child. Bethlehem was a small place. It was like the Pipe Creek. You know, the population wasn't that great, so there wasn't as many kids. But let me tell you, if we went out today and killed 20 kids, it'd be a catastrophe. And just because this number is lower doesn't make it any less satanic, any less brutal, any less atrocious. And of course, that's why the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. He said, get up right now, take your family, and get out of town. God moved the birth of the Savior. Satan countered that move and tried to murder the Savior by killing all the children in the area close to that age. Okay? Number two, the baptism of Jesus, which is in the last part of Matthew 3 and the first part of Matthew chapter 4. The baptism of Jesus. Jesus started his public ministry in a spectacular fashion. He was baptized by John the Baptist. Father God spoke from heaven. The Holy Spirit alighted on him in the form of a dove. God moved, and he audibly spoke and said, this is my Son whom I love. In him I am well pleased. God moved, and then Satan countered in Jesus' temptation. Immediately after his baptism, he was led into the wilderness by who? The Holy Spirit, where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then in his weakened condition, Satan came knocking, tempting Jesus to sin. God moved, Satan countered. Number three, the sending out of the 12 disciples. And just, I was trying to keep this all in Matthew, but I decided to use Luke for this, Luke chapter 9, to make it simple. Luke chapter 9. Jesus gave his disciples power and authority to cast out demons, power and authority to cure diseases. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. That's Luke 9, verses 1 and 2. He moved upon these men in power. And then in the same chapter, Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 45, the disciples came across a boy who was possessed by a demon they could not cast out. In fact, it says in Luke 9, verse 40, I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. God moved, empowering those men. Satan countered, seeking to discourage them spiritually and bring public shame upon them. Number four, Peter's confession, Matthew 16. Jesus asked the disciples a question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter immediately piped up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:16. Jesus said, "This did not come from you, Peter. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven." God moved and he gave enlightenment to Peter as to who Jesus truly was. And what happens right after that? Well, Jesus predicts his death for the sins of the world. He basically tells his disciples, this is God's will for the future. And what does Peter do? He pipes up again and he basically says this, "Oh no, Jesus. Oh no, I will do everything in my power to make sure that God's will does not happen here." Jesus had just told Peter, "Good job, my man." And now he rebukes him harshly, calling him the devil. "Get behind me, Satan." God moved, enlightening Peter, and Satan countered just like that, making Peter a stumbling block. Number 5, the triumphal entry, Matthew 21. On Sunday, Jesus triumphantly rode into his beloved city, Jerusalem. The crowds praised him, singing him praises, "Hosanna in the highest." They placed palm branches in front of his donkey as he rode, right? Palm Sunday. God moves and he brings the Christ in glory into his beloved city. And soon after that, Satan counters. On Friday, the very same week, on Friday, he would be tried for blasphemy by the very people he came to save, and he would be brutally executed. Number 6, the Lord's Supper, found in Matthew 26, verses 17 through 30. The disciples had great fellowship with Jesus in that upper room. They ate together. They celebrated the Passover Seder together. They were taught spiritual truths straight from the mouth of Jesus. He gave them an example of true servanthood as he washed their feet. They sang hymns together. Man, God moved, and they had church together there in the presence of the Christ. They had church. And that very same night, Satan countered. That very same night, Peter would chop a man's ear off and deny the Christ 3 times. One of the other disciples, probably John, would run off naked, the first streaking through the Garden of Gethsemane, leaving Jesus in the hands of hostile soldiers. Complete chaos. Complete chaos. The very same night. What a bright evening. What a dark night. Number 7, Pentecost and the birth of the church, Acts chapter 2, verses through chapter 4. The Spirit came upon God's people in power. They prophesied, they spoke in tongues. This gave Peter the occasion through the Spirit to preach a wonderful sermon in which 3,000 people came to faith in Christ Jesus. God moved in a powerful way, and Satan immediately countered. Right after that, Peter and John are arrested. They're taken before the Sanhedrin, the same body of believers, leaders that put Jesus to death. I mean, what a downer. Just as the church is getting started and excited, the leaders are carted off. 3 more, for the sake of time, just real quick. In Acts chapter 4 and 5, there's the generosity of the believers in Christ, in the church. They had one mind. Everybody's possessions belonged to everyone else. They shared everything. And then what do you have? Satan counters, and you have the lying of Ananias and Sapphira. Number 9, the choosing of the 7 deacons in Acts chapter 6 through chapter 8. They chose 7 deacons. There was unity in the body. The church started to work like a well-oiled machine. And just after that, persecution. Stephen, one of the deacons, was martyred. He was put to death. The church was persecuted, and people were running for their lives, leaving town. Lastly, the last one for this morning, number 10, Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. A wonderful time, account. I mean, God moved. The heavens open up. Saul saw Jesus. He's blinded. He puts his faith in the Christ. He is completely changed, reborn at that moment. And man, Satan counters. Paul's homies, the guys, his old co-workers, the Jews, now they're trying to kill him. And he's got to make this Alcatraz-type escape down the wall of Damascus in Acts chapter 9. So very quickly, that makes 10 accounts. And we could go on and on, man. And you can look back in your life. You can say the same things about stuff in your life. But what we find is that when God moves, Satan seeks to counter that move. Now this leads to our next point, which is Satan hits hard, but God's will is always done. Satan hits hard, but God's will is always done. Satan hits hard. The dark night seems really dark. I mean, to be on the mountaintop, to experience God in such a real way, eating the Last Supper in the upper room with Jesus, and then for the pendulum to swing so far in the other direction in the very same night, to find yourself walking in the valley of the shadow of death, running naked for your life. What a contrast. What a contrast. I mean, does the dark night trump or triumph over the light of God's will? Never. Never. Satan may hit hard, but he never stands in the way of and he never interrupts God's will for this world or God's will for your life. Okay? God is victorious. He's the sovereign king. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. And the futile attempts of Satan will actually bring God glory in the long run. Now, I don't have time to run back through all these 10 moves. Remember, chess game moves I just listed. Let me just mention just a few. Satan used Herod to try to kill the Christ child. But what we see in this event is God took care of his child, Jesus, and he will take care of his children, us. God is powerful to save. He's powerful to save. You know, he was powerful to save Jesus in the midst of a sovereign earthly king who is powerful, and he is sovereign and powerful to save us, even if it takes supernatural intervention. Let me tell you something. Every time someone comes to faith in Christ Jesus, supernatural intervention has occurred, because we're fighting supernatural powers and authorities. And in actuality, in all these events with the baby Jesus, we see the Old Testament prophecy fulfilled again and again. It's all part of God's plan. In Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, he proves himself to Satan. He proves himself to the world, to us, through the account recorded for us in Scripture, that he is the Christ, that he will accomplish his mission, and that he showed us that either he will not or he cannot sin. Take your pick. But it won't happen. Satan may have thought that he was victorious over God as Jesus hung dying on the cross, but that event in which Satan probably thought he was victorious was his ultimate defeat. And that's the very reason why Jesus came in the first place, to save his people from their sins. We could go on and on and on and on. Pentecost, as people were being saved, and all of a sudden Peter and John are arrested and carted off to jail. Man, they took the gospel of the risen, of the resurrected Lord to the religious leaders of the day. You know, they showed the power of God as simple folk stood in the powerful name of Jesus. They're called idiots in the Bible, idiotas, idiots standing in the name of Jesus. And something wonderful happened as they performed a miracle healing a man in their presence. Acts chapter 4, verse 21, after that man was healed in the presence of these leaders, says all the people were praising God for what happened. Through the arrest of the disciples, through this arrest, the disciples in the church were strengthened in their resolve to stand in the name of Christ. In all these things, in every way that Satan tried to and tries to counter God's move, we see God's will is actually done. Even in the midst of the darkest of nights. I'm not going to go through the rest. You can on your own if you'd like. You should. Go through those events, read them on your own, and see how God's will was done. How God always wins, even after Satan makes his move. And it should bring you great strength in your life. So praise God that we as his people have victory over our foe. Satan can be a nuisance, but he has no real power over us. He has been defeated. After God moves, Satan counters. Satan hits hard, but God's will always be done. And this leads us to our last point this morning, the day after in your life, or the day after in our lives. Maybe you never really noticed this pattern before. Maybe you question God's power or you question his love because every time you make a concerted effort to draw near to him, you actually feel yourself far from him in a dark place. But what I want you to realize this morning is that he's not far from you. In fact, he's right there with you. He's with you. If you seek him, you will find him. That's a promise in Scripture. If you seek him, you will find him. And at those moments that you feel far from God, you just may actually be closer to him than you realize. Again, there's a 16th century monk by the name of John of the Cross. He wrote this work called The Dark Night of the Soul. He said that that this feeling far from God is the dark night. And let me just kind of quickly summarize and simplify what he said. When you look directly into the light of the sun, your eyes can't take it. So as a defense mechanism, you see black. You can look directly into the blinding light of the sun. You feel the warmth of the sun on your face, but you can't see anything. You see blackness. It's the same way with God. When we draw near to him, seeking to see his glory, our fleshly, sinful, falling bodies can't stand in the light of his glory, so in effect, we see spiritual blackness. We are near to him. We're in his presence, but we can't, but it seems darker than normal. It seems like he's far from us because we can't stand the power of his glory, even though he's right there. I quote, "The darker it becomes, the greater the potential for growth, because this dark night of the soul has opened us to the darkness of our own spiritual abilities." Basically meaning, the closer we draw to God, the more we see our own shortcomings and our sin. An example is Moses. He stood in the presence of the burning bush. He turned his eyes from it because he was afraid. The more intimately Moses knew God, the more he experienced the darkness of fear, confusion, and anxiousness. One writer said, "This is the paradox of the dark night. Greater maturity is born in the purgation of that dark night." As we draw near to God, we see more of the darkness within ourselves. And as we purge that darkness, we grow more in our likeness to Christ. There's always a day after. We experience a spiritual high, then Satan counters and we feel low. We feel like we're in the darkness. We feel far from God. But in those moments of darkness, God is not far from us. He's holding us. It's in the dark times that we grow. And contrary to what we would like, the darker the night, the more we grow in our likeness to Christ. Just like in school, we learn something and we're tested on it, right? We learn spiritual truths and we feel so good, we feel so close to God, then comes the test. And when we stand strong through the test, the dark night, we progress in our spiritual walk and our intimacy with God. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, "These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Peter says, when these have come. What's he talking about? Trials in your life. When trials in your life come, for what purpose? To refine your faith. What's the result? God would be praised, glorified, and honored. Trials come to refine our faith, and through that, God is brought praise, glory, and honor. God is not far from you. He's right there with you. He's with us. In fact, you're not alone, and you'll never be alone again. Know that after the high times that God moves in your life, then comes the day after, seemingly low times when Satan seeks to counter God's move. But that's the time of growth. Growth. God is with you. And the power of his Spirit, the agent of his power, empowers you to stand strong through the darkness. and God has brought glory. Again, the answer to the question, why does God allow Satan to attack us? Why does God allow Satan to attack me? Why did God allow Satan to attack Job? Why does God allow Satan to attack me? Because when we stand through the attacks of the enemy and his strength, number one, we are better for it when we come out on the other side because our faith is refined, and number two, God gets the glory. Satan is shown to be weak. God is shown to be strong. He's shown to be exactly who he is. Exactly who he is. He is brought glory. So remember, you can stand through it, and you don't have to do it alone. You have the Spirit within you. You have Jesus Christ who intercedes on your behalf, and you have us, each other, the family of God, the body. We are here to hold each other until we can stand on our own. Chess is just a game. But life is not. And the consequences are serious. Life, death, and eternity are at stake. But you know what? God has already won. And through our faith in Christ, we have already won. We are victorious in He who is victorious. And no matter how dark your night of the soul gets, darkness always gives way to light. And the sun will come again, the beginning of a new day, as we bask in God's glory, a mere shadow of what awaits us, the glory of heaven, all for eternity. I close with a vision of our future with Christ, the new heaven, as stated in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, that says, "There will be no more night. They will not need the lamp, the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." So I invite the praise team to come back up.